Okay, good evening. It's really nice to see everyone today. just quick announcement. I really do need to correct Michael this morning on his statement of being happy for the Wakisi's leaving. I'm not happy at all. I don't know why anybody would be happy. So I told them that if they left, they would need an extra 6 weeks to heal the broken leg. So that's not the way I feel about it. I was thinking today, though, losing the Wakisi's and losing the Coffins, I was thinking about some prayers of asking for about 4 number one draft picks to make up for this. So if you're visiting, you could be one of the draft picks, and we'd love that. At any rate, these are hard. It's such a hard thing, isn't it? We love both families so much. And they have been tremendous, had tremendous effect on this church. And it's, I know for me, and I'm sure for all of you, it's just a painful thing to think about. But they will be of great service in other places, and this is a kingdom effort. And so we're interested, obviously, in God's kingdom. One of the things we've been trying to do once a month is look at how we would give a brief summary to someone we were teaching who didn't have a good knowledge of Scripture and wanted to know, well, what are these books about? So the first lesson I gave on that was looking at the Pentateuch as a whole. Tonight we'll look at the book of Joshua. And I thought, well, I would slow down a little bit because if I go too fast, then it's just like, okay, I got those highlights, but there's more to it than that. And here is the key. Patrick's done a great job on Wednesday night showing us the details of these texts, especially Joshua and Judges here. But one of the things we need to step back after we've got the story, and that's really important, what we've learned is getting that story in our minds. But then step back and be able to see how this fits into God's overall story. So when someone is asking me about, well, what's this Genesis thing and Exodus and all, what are these books? My first goal is, because I think this is God's primary goal, my first goal is, how does this fit into God's story? What is he doing here that leads us to the Messiah and to the kingdom? And I think that's where most Christians are probably weakest. We grow up learning these stories. Maybe we're drilled on them. And we can say Abraham had Isaac and Isaac had Jacob and Jacob had. And we could do all of those things. But we need to step back and say, why? Where is this going? So that's the purpose, just to remind you, that's the purpose of these lessons. It's going to help, I think, you. It certainly helps me to study them. And also something that then you can relate to others. We're running into more and more people who are moving in the area from far away places and don't know much about the Bible and are interested. And this is a great way to learn this story. So that's where we're going to be in. Just as a little catch up, I want to just start this evening with, all right, let's remember the highlight of the Pentateuch, the first 5 books. Genesis can be summarized as the origin of the nation, a nation through whom God is going to redeem man and bring and set out his redemption plan. So we're going to see a plan here that God has when we look at Genesis. God's original purpose, making man in his own image so that man could be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with his image, and mankind then could see the image of God and then turn to God. God starts with a rest. He rests on the 7th day, creates a garden that is a picture of that rest. When man sins, they lose the rest, but everything God is doing from that time on is to bring man back into a relationship with him so they can enjoy the rest together. Sin, of course, brings 3 primary curses, something sometimes we don't see. 3 primary curses. We have a curse, of course, of death. We have a curse that deals with the offspring, difficulty of multiplying for woman, and then the curse on the ground for man's sake. It doesn't produce like it should. And God in chapter 12 brings about Abraham, and God promises a reversal of those curses with three blessings: a blessing of resurrection, so to speak, from death back to life, a great nation, in other words, a making of a great offspring that's going to come and solve the problem of the offspring curse, and then a rest back to the garden picture. And that's your idea, that's our idea then of Genesis. And everything in the rest of the Bible is recreating this desire for God's people to reflect his image and be able to enter his rest. So there would be Genesis. By the way, all of this will be on the website. So if I go too fast for you, you will be able to get that there. The second, and all this is in relationship to the nation. So here is the origin of the nation and the redemptive plan. Now here is Exodus and the deliverance of the nation and God's redemptive picture. So here is God picturing how he will redeem man and bring them then out of the bondage that they have come into with sin. Moses is a foreshadowing of Jesus. He's both a lawgiver and a deliverer. We also see a Passover picture where deliverance is done and foreshadows a true Lamb of God, Jesus, and deliverance comes through the blood of the Passover Lamb. We also see a Red Sea picture foreshadowing baptism in the New Testament and the new life beginning. And we also see a tabernacle picture which shows us God dwelling in our midst. God coming to dwell with us even when we weren't holy, God then cleansing us so that he can dwell in our midst again, and a renewal of the Eden scene in a foreshadowing that goes on there. And then Leviticus tells us how we're going to dwell in the presence of this holy God. He commands us to be holy because he is holy, and therefore we are learning how to live in his presence without being cursed. Without going back to failure in the garden, how are we going to live in his presence? It's holiness, and he's going to make it so we can be holy. Holiness is seen in our approach to worship. We have to be holy in how we approach him, and we have to be holy in the way we live our lives, and of course him providing cleansing so that we can maintain that holiness. And then Numbers is the test, or the book of Numbers actually should be called In the Wilderness. That's the real meaning and the real title to this book that we have called Numbers. It's In the Wilderness, and this is a trial that is given in the wilderness. 38 of the years of the 40 years are in the book of Numbers here. So we learn that rebellion is going to equal failure and punishment from God. And that first generation does not make it simply because of that. They do not enter because of their unbelief, because of their disobedience and lack of trust to God. And thus a new generation rises up, which is prepared to enter the promised land and will have the faith necessary to do that. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 tells us that we are exactly in the same condition they were in. We are also pictured as being in the wilderness, striving to enter the ultimate rest that God has provided for us. And then finally, Deuteronomy is reminders to the nation just before they enter the land. It's preparation for how you're going to live when you go into the land, and there are great warnings like remember and be careful to obey. Deuteronomy at least 18 times says be careful to obey and remember what God did to the previous generation. So there's the great warning. There's warnings of idolatry. There's warnings of how they're supposed to worship in the land so that God will continue to dwell in their midst. And there is warnings concerning their future and future generations and how that they will fail and God will then curse them again in that failure if they continue to rebel against God. Then, of course, the book of Deuteronomy ends with the death of Moses, which then sets up the book of Joshua that we want to talk about this evening. I want to stop right there, though, as we often do, and just take any questions. As far as just that quick overview of the Pentateuch, anybody have any questions, anything that would be of interest to you to for me to clarify, Julie?
You said Abraham was reversing the curse, and you said something about the blessing of resurrection.
Yes, when God through Abraham says through your offspring all nations will be blessed. It's a good question. This blessing is the reversal of the death sentence. Because what is the offspring of Abraham going to do? Jesus, he's going to bring life where there was death. One of the interesting things, Julie brings up such a good point here. One of the interesting things about the book of Genesis, have you ever noticed the two genealogies in the book of Genesis? You have chapter 5 where there's 10 genealogies from Adam to Noah. And what's the key word in those 10 generations? And they died. And they died. And they died. And they died. Over and over again. He is really showing that curse. And of course, there's one exception in that, and that's Enoch. And all of a sudden, Enoch doesn't die. And of course, all we do with that is we tell our kids, you know, well, who is the guy who didn't die? And we go, Enoch. They go, Enoch. And we go, great, good answer. That's not an answer. What's the answer? God's giving us a peek into the fact that he's going to reverse death, that not everybody's going to have to die. Something is going to change. And that is one of those little snippets that we just pass right over if we don't see the bigger picture of what God is doing. So always looking at, whoa, that was an interesting, weird change to the rule. You always want to see that. Great question. Anyone else? Okay, very good. So here's what I want to start with. I want to just start with a brief overview of Joshua. In other words, you're going to have two different opportunities with people. You might have an opportunity where they just say, just give me a highlight. Just give me a highlight. So here would be maybe a highlight of Genesis. Then the last part, I want to slow down a little bit, mainly then for us, to give you a little deeper level as to how this connects to the Messiah and to us. All right? So we'll start then just with this. And the big thing is, now that Israel has reached their destination, Joshua is the destination point where God is going to bring them into his rest. And it's all about the rest. This is the idea. This is the theme. Everything is about God bringing them into his rest. It's coming back out of kicking them out of the garden and them being separated from God. And God's to do all of this to bring them back to fulfilling his rest, which is foreshadowing, of course, the ultimate rest that we would see in the New Testament. So when man sinned, of course, God sets in motion throughout Scripture this whole picture of when he's going to redeem man, restore man, and this rest in Canaan is a beginning physical picture of a greater rest. So I want to stress that with somebody I'm talking to. This isn't just a story. This is a bigger picture of how God is going to bring us all to a greater rest. So there's a couple of scriptures that are really helpful with that, that set up the theme. Chapter 1 and verse 13. Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. So you notice his words. He's providing you a place of rest. He starts the book that way. He's going to end the book pretty much that way, other than the speech of Joshua, where he says, and the Lord gave them rest. So he says he's going to do it. Now he does it. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Now I want you to notice this last part of the sentence here. No one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. What's the rest? This is really important. What's the rest? It's not simply a plot of ground. It is not simply we get to live in this land. The rest is not inactivity. The rest is the idea that no enemies can conquer us. We are completely secure. We will live in abundance, for God will bless our land and bring the rain in its due seasons, because we will trust in the Lord and obey the Lord, and He will then give us all the provisions that we need, and we do not have a care in this world, basically, because He's taking care of us. That's the rest, not living on a piece of dirt. Really important, because that's our rest later on. That's what we're looking forward to. It's not just, oh, I get to live in a mansion, or I get to live in this or that. I think Teresa in our bathroom, I don't know if we still have it, but she had a little plaque that said, I hope my mansion's next to yours, or something like that. And I said, well, I hope you're in my mansion, your mansion, or something like this. Anyway, those sorts of things. But you see the picture of the rest. That's really important, and I'll note why when we get to the second part of this. Now, the next thing we want to just look at is then what is the story of Joshua in the messianic or bigger picture. The first is that Joshua now becomes the new leader replacing Moses, and both of these, both Moses and Joshua, foreshadow Jesus. Moses was a lawgiver and deliverer, and Joshua is the one who leads the people into the land and conquers the enemy, bringing them the rest. And of course, Jesus does that as well. So always interesting to notice that key figures in the Old Testament will only fulfill part of what Jesus will always do. Jesus will do it all. He's just one person, but He'll do it all. We get little snippets of individuals throughout the Old Testament who do parts of what Jesus later does completely and perfectly. If we looked at Joshua just in a picture of what happens, it takes Israel about 6 years to conquer the land, and they only lose one battle. Unfortunately, 36 men die in that battle, but the loss is a result of their sin. What's the message? You God's people are always going to win because God is with them. And no matter what they do, and this is true in the New Testament as well, God's people are going to win when they follow Him. They are going to lose when they don't. So the book is divided into two equal parts. First 12 chapters is the conquering the land. Last 12 chapters is the inheritance of the land, bringing them then into this rest. Now, the opening and closing, here's how I would end this brief survey. The opening and closing of the book then give us two key messages, again, based on what I would say would be two key texts that set the book up. The first is in chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, and John read this for us, but when you look at that, notice some of the highlights there in chapter 1 of Joshua, verse 6. First is, be strong and courageous. Verse 7, be strong and very courageous. And notice this, be careful to do according to all that the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you. This is one of the things when I'm talking to someone, one of the things that book of Joshua teaches us is just like the book of Deuteronomy. If you want the unrest, if you want the inheritance, if you want heaven, you are going to be the kind of person who is going to be careful to obey everything God has said. And if that happens, then what's going to happen? He's going to be with us. That's the key when you get to verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. One of the keys then to someone who's beginning to learn the Bible is that they can have God with them all the time. And they can have God helping them. And they have every reason to be strong and courageous. But the key to this is they have to be careful to obey everything God has said. Just stop a second just for our cause. As I mentioned, Deuteronomy repeats, be careful to obey many times. Joshua begins it with, be careful to obey. The book of Ezekiel, in talking about the coming Messiah and the those who follow the Messiah in the New Testament, he predicts that they will be careful to obey all that God has said. I literally just nails on a chalkboard when I see some who claim to be Christians, and sometimes even in the Lord's members of the Lord's church, saying, well, you know, we don't have to be real picky about obeying God. You better be picky about obeying the God of heaven, of the whole universe, who can whack you and says he will if you're not careful. Be careful. My, this is a hot stove here. Be careful. It's great for cooking, but you can burn yourself really badly if you don't respect it. Well, that's a good, you know, you understand that. But I just had to stop and whack on that just 1 second, because that's really important. So this is the first text that I think is important. The second text is Joshua's final speech, and this is where you want to say, well, you know, here's one of the keys to the book of Joshua. If we want to enter that rest, Joshua gives then a final speech. The speech is actually chapter 23 and chapter 24, but of course there's these great words in verse 14 of chapter 24. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. How do we serve the Lord? Sincerity and faithfulness. Be faithful to what he's asked us to do. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Of course, most Christians know that text. But I would like to note with you that one last statement there that I have on the screen. Choose this day whom you will serve. One of the most important things when you're studying with somebody is they need to make a choice. How do you make a choice? The one thing that'll drive you absolutely bananas is wake up every day and say, shall I serve the Lord today? You are going to ruin your life. You are going to have just enough religion to make yourself miserable. Choose to this day. That's what Joshua says. Choose today whom you're going to serve. Now you never look back. Made the choice, never looking back. Easiest thing in the world once you make the choice. That's where I'm going. This is what I'm going to do. There's no turning back now. Choose this day. And that's the one of the things that I would want to end then in a brief description of the book of Joshua. Let's step back now a second and go into a little more in-depth picture and message that is given here. The first that I think is really important is just simply looking at Joshua himself as a type of Jesus. One of the things that probably most Christians aren't aware of is that back in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 16, Moses changed Joshua's name. His name was Hoshea, which means salvation. And here we are, way back here, in a prelude to who Joshua would become, Moses changes his name to Joshua, Yahweh saves. Very clearly telling us right off that Joshua then is a type of Jesus. Of course, Jesus' name is Joshua. The Hebrew, Greek would be Jesus. And here is then Joshua becoming that. Therefore, when we're reading about Joshua, reading the book of Joshua, we want to see the foreshadowing of Jesus, the one who is designated by God as Yahweh saves. Joshua then will fit that bill. There's a lot of ways in which Joshua then recommends the same kinds of things that Jesus did. We've mentioned this, the key of being careful to obey, strong and courageous, and for the Lord God is with you. But then there's more to that. You'll see Joshua reflecting the same things as Moses did. Joshua becomes the new Moses. He leads just like Moses led. Notice some of the things that are parallel. Joshua warns the people to obey, as Moses did. Joshua sent spies into the land, just as Moses did with the first generation. Joshua went through to the Canaan, and God parted the river, just like God had parted the Red Sea. You see parallels in every way, God showing then that here is this deliverance from beginning to end. God is the one who delivers. And we both see, both in the first generation coming out of Egypt, and now in going into the land of Canaan, some Gentiles are saved. Here's one of those unique exceptions to the rule. God had said, destroy all the Canaanites. Don't leave anybody alive. Did they follow that? No, they didn't follow that. But it's a good thing they didn't follow that, because there were people like Rahab and the Gibeonites who turned to God, and God then spares them. And that is critical. One of the key texts, I think, for us to notice, I didn't even notice this for years of my beginning Bible study. Look at Joshua chapter 15 and verse 13. 15 verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn, or with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. That's boom, end of story. That's just the weirdest little plug right in the middle. He doesn't give us anything more or less, whatever. He just, boom, you see this angel. And Joshua says, you for us or against us? He didn't even answer that question. I'm on the Lord's side. I don't care about any other side. I'm on the Lord's side. And this is the way this is going to be. But you notice the parallels, don't you? Joshua was directed to take off his sandals, just like Moses had when he was chosen to be a deliverer. The angel is the commander of the Lord's army. This is about the Lord's victories, not about anybody else's victory. This is the Lord's victory. Israel's not going to have the victory. It's only God that will have the victory. And it's a reminder of the angel standing guard at the garden, not letting anybody back in. And now they're coming into a new picture of God's rest and God's garden. And what does the angel do? He's standing there and allowing Israel to come in back into relationship, into the Eden that they lost in the beginning. So snippet pictures of this that we want to notice that are important, and an angel now allowing them to come in and saying that they will conquer. There are two primary battles that are highlighted in the book, and these battles have to do with Jericho and Ai. Both battles teach us something and taught Israel something about their battles and how they need to treat their relationship with God. Of course, the victory over Jericho shows that God is the power behind all victories, because they don't have to do anything except march around the city. One of the most fun stories to tell your children is the Jericho story. You know, get a whiteboard out and do the wall and have the guys marching around the wall. You can tell the kids, shh, can't talk while we're watching marching around the wall. Boom, 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 marching around the wall. When we get to the end, go home. And all the people of Jericho are going, get ready, guys, get ready, guys, get ready. Here they go. There they went. Next day, here they come again. Boom, 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 boom. Doo, doo. It's a blowing of a whistle. That's all. Oh, here you go. Here they come. Here they come again. Joom, 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 joom. They go back home. After the seventh day, everybody on the wall is going, I don't know how long they're going to march around this wall. Boom. And the walls come down. That's a great story, you know. I mean, but what do you see? God wins the victories. God takes care of the walls. These walls were massive, and to protect there to protect them. And Israel just steps back, blows the trumpet, and boom, the walls come down. Great, great picture. But you're picturing, of course, for your kids and picturing for us. God's always the one who gives victory. The city of Ai is the opposite. Israel loses all power. They have no, this is a tiny city, a little city. It's just a little one. It's so little, Joshua says, just send 3,000 guys. Yeah, I know we've got 1,730 guys, but just send 3,000. It'll be enough. Boom, they get whacked. 36 die. What happened? It's so moving to see Joshua go back to the Lord and goes, what did you do? Why did this happen? And God turns around and goes, no, what did you do? There's sin in the camp, and you better figure it out. Somebody's stolen the accursed thing. And of course, the process then of finding Achan. And you have then this opposite picture. We're going to fail. We're not going to have victory. That's true of our individual lives. That's true of us as a church. That's true of God's people in general. There is no victory when God isn't with us. And God will not be with us if we allow sin. That's all there is to it. So it's always that very, very strong picture. And the other thing is, Israel's not special. Nobody's special when they disobey. You disobey and there's no special. You're not special anymore. You're just like the world. And God's judgment will come just like his judgment came even on Moses when Moses did not trust God at Meribah. Such an important picture. As we mentioned also, we see, of course, that God's people must not hide the rebellious. One of the things he warned about in Deuteronomy chapters 12 and 13 was if you have somebody in the group, if you have somebody in your family that has turned to idolatry and turned away from the Lord, and you don't say anything about it, you get it too. Achan buried that stuff in his tent. Apparently, mom knew about it, kids knew about it, everybody knew about it, nobody said a word, the whole family dies. That's that. It's very, very important that sin is not allowed to grow. We also mentioned that God's made some exceptions in destroying the Canaanites. We have Rahab. I always think anytime you see a woman that gives victory, it makes you remember the little highlight of Genesis 3:15. Who's going to save the world? The offspring of woman. The offspring of the woman. The woman's going to battle against the serpent, and the woman's going to live and win the battle. And that's exactly what happens with Rahab. Even though she is a prostitute, she's turning to God, and God saves her. Also, the Gibeonites, a similar kind of thing, where they come, they confess their faith in God, they renounce their gods that they had followed, and they want to serve Israel. And that also is acceptable. In fact, God puts stamp of approval on that many, many years later as he judges part of the house of Saul because they indiscriminately killed some of the Gibeonites. Very important thing. All right, let's get down then to the bigger picture then. As this inheritance is given, God has now fulfilled a promise that he has made 400 years before. We need to get an idea of God's timeline. When God said to Abraham, yeah, I'm going to all this, blah, 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 and then your descendants are going to inherit the land. That's 400 years from now, Abraham. Be patient, but I'm going to do this. I would much rather God just did it tomorrow and not be the end of it, but there is a purpose in what God is doing, and he wanted to show us this great picture here. All right, let's get down to last few minutes here. Let's get down to the message of Joshua for today and a little bit then about Joshua's speech here. First thing I want to do is talk about a little bit a misuse of Joshua chapter 21. And this has been something that I have run into many, many times, and it's a good message for the mistake we make in Bible study. Those of you who've been around me long enough have recognized this mistake. But in Joshua chapter 21, when in verse 43, the scripture says, Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it. And they settled there, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Now in verse 45, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Now, what has been taught from this text in for the reason of trying to defeat premillennialism? Some of you don't know what premillennialism is, I'm sure. But premillennialism is the idea, very, very popular, by the way. I don't hear much about it anymore. Probably just because people have just grown very passive or not very well trained, maybe, by a lot of the denominations. But premillennialism is the idea that when Jesus returns, that there will be a 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth in which everything will be perfect. And God will finally fulfill his promise to Israel to give them their land back, and Jesus will reign in Jerusalem on a literal throne for a perfect 1,000 years before God then judges the world. That's a brief summary of that. Brethren, in order to defeat that idea, would often read verse 45 of this text and say God fulfilled everything he said for Israel, and therefore there was nothing more to be fulfilled. Okay, this brings about the problem of reading the scriptures in order to defeat what you believe is a false doctrine. When you read the scriptures to find a way to defeat what somebody has taught, you are almost always doomed to come up with your own false teaching. We've talked about that before. This is a classic example of that. So the problem of this danger here is we are first and foremost trying to justify a position we have. And going to one verse to try to defeat that and maybe add a few other verses in. But we're just picking something to defeat the doctrine. The problem with it is the New Testament tells us something quite different. The purpose of our study is to align our thoughts with the thoughts of Jesus, with the thoughts of God. Not to go out and first and foremost try to defeat a false doctrine, but align our thoughts with his thoughts so that when something is wrong, we understand where that alignment ought to be. So these are the questions that we should have been asking. If the rest has been given to Israel, if God has provided the rest that he said he would provide, and it's all fulfilled, then I have a lot of questions. Why did the prophets continue to talk about a coming rest? Psalm 95 is just replete with the idea during David's day that the rest has not happened yet, that there is still a rest that needs to be given. The end of the book of Amos talks about the day when God will bring a new land. The land promise will be fulfilled. And not in terms of some 1,000-year reign, but in terms of the days of the Messiah, as a matter of fact. It's quoted by James, the Lord's brother, in Acts 15, and said it happened and is happening. So what about that? What about Genesis chapter 2, verse 1? And 1 through 3, where God rested on the seventh day, but the seventh day never ended. And the Hebrew letter affirms this, that the seventh day never ended in Hebrews 4. The words of Hebrews 4:8 is, if Joshua had given them rest, there would not have been spoken about a new rest to come. Now, did Joshua give them rest? The Hebrew writer says, no. What? I thought God fulfilled everything back here, and he said he did. As far as that physical land is concerned, and bringing them there, he did exactly that. But it was never intended to be understood as God's final rest. The Sabbath day hadn't ended yet. And the Hebrew writer says Joshua didn't give them rest, and instead there is still a rest awaiting the people of God, and we strive to enter. I know we could spend a long time on that, but I hope you're just seeing one main point here. Don't study to defeat a false doctrine. Study to learn the text and take everything involved. Now, you can defeat premillennialism quite easily once you understand the bigger picture of how the text goes about teaching, but you have to see the bigger picture first, because the end result is those who simply said, Joshua chapter 21 shows that it's all said and done, it's been fulfilled. Then what they did was they lost the beauty of God's picture and bigger purpose. You lost it. And that's really sad. Now what are you going to do with Hebrews? Very, very difficult when we do that. So that's our first just cautionary thing as far as Bible study. And it's so prominent, I thought that I would bring that up. I have had three meetings in which I mistakenly mentioned that God hadn't given us the full rest yet. And in each case, they almost stopped the meeting and sent me away packing as a false teacher. It's just like that, without giving thought to what the scriptures are actually saying. Secondly, let's appreciate the second generation going into Canaan and conquering. We love to ridicule that first generation. A bunch of wimps. Why didn't they go in there and conquer? Why? All these kinds of things. The original spies said this: the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. The land devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height, and we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. You got to have a lot of courage to go in and fight when you've been a slave all your life and never wielded a sword. You've got to have a lot of courage, and you've got to have a lot of trust in God. Now, I'm not trying to justify the first generation. I'm just saying I don't know that we are so courageous that we could look down on them, because it was difficult. And when we ridicule that generation, we're not thinking about our own challenges and what God has called us to do. Because God has really called us to do what the second generation has done. And he told us in the book of Hebrews, he used the same example about they didn't enter because of unbelief. Why didn't they enter? Because we aren't believing you can conquer the land, God. We're just wimps and we are afraid. Okay. And we do oftentimes the same kind of thing. The picture of conquering Canaan is the same picture that we have. We're called upon to conquer the enemy, to conquer the land. We're called upon to go in and possess the kingdom of God and possess that kingdom for the Lord. Now look at the words that he gave. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Now, we've read that. John read it for us in the beginning. We read that, and we all go, yep, yep. God's going to be with Joshua. Be strong and courageous. Got that. All right, do you look at the words there? Those words are quoted for us by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. Same word, same text. That's where he's quoting from. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I will what? I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That comes out of Joshua 1. We're facing the same giants. You get scared when you want to talk gospel, the gospel with somebody? Yeah, it's easy to get scared. Loved the conversation I had this morning with David. David has met somebody in, I think it was Target or whatever, who may be interested in studying. And David, he says, as all of us would be, I'm a little nervous. Where do I, you know, you want to try to convert this person and all this kind of stuff. And I said, here's the key. You don't have to convert this person. It's not your job. Relax and enjoy a Bible study with him. Enjoy reading the scriptures with him. Let God do that work. The scriptures are powerful. You're not a failure. You can't fail as long as you just read the scriptures with him. Enjoy the pursuit. Be the person who is saying, basically, in so many words to this other young man, we're in a journey, you and me, seeking truth together. It's going to be fun. Let's read. Boom. Relax. Worst thing I did when I first started is, I got to get this person to obey the gospel. I got to get this person to obey the gospel. You can't get this person to obey the gospel. You're just a human being. So be a clay jar, a broken, weak clay jar that carries a beautiful treasure. And the giants will fall down, and the walls will come down. And Jesus said the same words when he gave the Great Commission. Got verse 9 up there also. Have I not commanded you? That's a pretty good thing. I have not commanded you. I'll be with you wherever I go. And Jesus' last words as he left the earth, go and make disciples of all nations. Behold, I am with you always. When you're talking to somebody, first thing come to your mind, God's with me right now. God's with me right now. I don't have to worry. He's with me right now. Doesn't matter. The Word of God will defeat every single smart, earthly human wisdom that has ever been invented. Do not worry. All right. Thank you. Hope that maybe helps, gives you a picture of that. And we're going to sing a song right now. If there's any way we can help anyone in your pursuit of the Lord, we'd be glad to help you. You can talk to us afterwards or step forward while together we stand and while we sing.